Well, good morning. I hope you all had a wonderful, wonderful Christmas. Surely do. I have an announcement to make. This will be the last sermon I ever preach this year. Some of you were hoping again. Now, with all the Christmas music you've been hearing this morning, you probably think that I'm going to deliver a Christmas message, don't you? I'm not. No, I have something else on my heart. I have something that I want to share with you and especially our young people. Generally speaking, as John and I have been preaching through the Psalms in between books, we ordinarily cover a whole psalm. But this morning, because I haven't been able to get past the first five verses, that's going to be our text for this morning, Psalms 31, verses 1 through 5. So, if you'll turn your Bibles over there, we'll read those five verses. And I don't know what John's going to want to do. I don't know if he's going to want me to finish up next week or he can finish out this psalm himself. It's just his call. But let's go ahead and read our text. Would you stand with me in honor of God and his word? In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you have led me and guided me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Unto your hand I commit my spirit. And you have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Father, we thank you for the Psalms. And God, how they can lead us and guide us in our prayer lives. And instruct us, God, about your glorious being. About who you are. And Lord, how you are a refuge for those who are going through times of difficulties and struggles. So I pray this morning, Lord, as we look at these five verses, that you will glorify yourself, God, and edify your people through it. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm sure you probably know that Psalms 31 is another one of King David's Psalms. And some scholars, some commentators believe this psalm is about David suffering while Saul was pursuing him and trying to kill him. But it's more likely from Absalom's rebellion. Absalom was the third born child of David and his favorite. And Absalom caused David a lot of grief in his life. But more importantly, in this psalm, we will see an association with the suffering, dying Lamb of God upon Calvary's cross as we make our way through this psalm as well. And interestingly, this psalm alternates between the depths of despondency and the heights of sublime faith. So, the first thing I want you to notice this morning from verse 1 is who it is that King David says that he puts his refuge in. He says, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge." Now, David didn't take refuge in any sufficiency of his own. He knew he desperately needed God. In fact, I think that's one of the reasons why God said that David was a man after his own heart, because of his desperate need for God. He knew that above everything else in life, he needed Jehovah God. Especially from the position that God had placed him in as king of Israel. So he knew he desperately needed God, and neither did he take refuge in his many counselors and his generals and his many military leaders. Neither did he take refuge in his wife or any of his other family members. Nor did he take refuge in his worldly possessions. He had many of those, or his lofty and high position as the king of Israel. No, David took refuge in Jehovah God, the only one who could possibly meet David's every need. And what is a refuge? Well, a refuge is a place you flee to for protection, or what one might call a safe haven. That's what I titled this message this morning, a safe haven. But figuratively speaking, it means to confide in, to trust in, to put your hope in. And I tell you, saints, as Psalms 118 verses 8 and 9 says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put your trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put your trust in a prince or princesses. Now, why is it better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man or princes? Well, Spurgeon said it best. He said it is better because God is wiser and infinitely more able to help and more likely to help than man. Therefore, prudence suggests that we put our confidence in him above all others. And morally speaking, it is better, for it is the duty of the creature to trust in his creator. And it's better because it is safer, since we can never be sure of our ground when we rely upon mortal man. But we can be sure of our ground if we rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are always safe and secure in his hands. And as far as the prince is concerned, they should be the noblest of men, chivalrous in their character and true to the core. Their royal word should be indisputable. They should be noble in rank and mightiest in power. And yet, as a general rule, princes are no more reliable than the rest of mankind. And those are but just a few of the reasons why it is better to take refuge in the Lord. But sadly, we're living in a day when many men want nothing to do with God or his word, much less see him as their refuge. No, they seem to think that science will eventually answer all the woes that plague mankind, and that government will take care of them, that the government will protect them, be a refuge for them, and meet all their needs. And that's why, as a nation, it seems we are moving closer and closer to becoming a socialist nation with a socialist government. They want a government that will take care of them from the cradle to the grave. But to quote Spurgeon again, you will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else but Christ. Let me say that again. You will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else but Christ. Both science and government are but empty vessels when it comes to our deepest and eternal needs. Man's eternal needs will never be met by anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Do any of you know who Thomas Andrew Dorsey was? I doubt it. He probably dates all of you and probably dates me. He was a black jazz musician from somewhere down around Atlanta. Back in the 20s, he gained a certain amount of notoriety as a composer of jazz tunes with suggestive lyrics. But he gave all that up in 1926 to concentrate exclusively on spiritual music. Peace in the Valley is one of his best-known songs. But there's a story behind this most famous song that deserves to be told. In 1932, times were hard for Dorsey. Just trying to survive the Depression years and working as a musician meant tough sledding. And on top of that, his music was not accepted by very many people. Most people thought that his music was worldly, too worldly. It was they called it the devil's music. And Dorsey, years later, got a real laugh out of that. He said, I got kicked out of some of the best churches in the land. But the real kick in the teeth came when, on one night in St. Louis, Missouri, he received a telegram informing him that his pregnant wife had suddenly died. And Dorsey was filled with grief, so much grief that his faith was shaken to its roots. But instead of wallowing in self-pity, he turned to the discipline that he knew best, his music, and in the midst of his agony, he wrote these following lyrics. And by the way, this was a song that I heard my father sing many, many, many times in the years past. When my dad was driving, he usually sang a song, and he sung this one more times than I can remember. Not only that, this was one of the songs that was played at his funeral. The lyrics go like this. Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on. Help me stand. I am tired. I am weak. I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me home. If you live long enough, you too, like Thomas Dorsey, you will experience heartache and disappointment and sheer helplessness. The Lord is most precious to us when we are in times of trouble and heartache. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, is what Psalms 9:9 tells us. And Tom Dorsey understood that truth. His song was originally written as a way of coping with his personal pain. But even today, this song continues to bless thousands of others as they pass through times of hardship. And whenever you are experiencing heartaches and disappointments and trials and tribulations, there's no safer place for you than to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. No safer place. But there are other times other than difficulties that when we as believers are going through troubled times should take refuge in our Lord and Savior. There are other times. And that's when we are sorely tempted. Now, I believe had David turned to God and taken refuge while being tempted to send for Bathsheba after he saw her on the rooftops, he most likely would not be going through what he's experiencing here in this psalm. Again, the word refuge means a safe haven, a place of protection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, we are told to flee immorality. Or as the King James Version says it, flee fornication. It means to flee any kind of sexual sin. Saints, there are some sins that we must take a stand against. One of them is abortion. But when it comes to sexual sin, the scriptures tell us that we are to flee. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul tells young Timothy to run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. Now, this is true. What I'm about to say is true for all of us. But I really want to zero in on our young people. You've been on my heart and my mind. And this message is primarily for you. And once again, to flee means to run from, to bolt away, or to escape as fast as you can. Whenever one runs from what they sense as danger, they must have a place to run to. They need a place of safety, especially from the danger of being tempted by sexual sin. And believe me, sexual sin is dangerous and it can destroy both physically and spiritually. Now listen closely, young people. Here's a promise from God. I want you to listen closely to what God has promised. He has given us a promise when it comes to temptation. Look with me. And parents, make sure your children look at this verse and highlight it for them. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Now, in its context, this verse is dealing with idolatry. However, it does no injustice to this text by applying it to sexual temptation as well. Are you there? Okay. Let's read it. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, all men and women experience these kinds of temptations. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted. And he's not saying you won't be tempted, but he's saying he will limit the severity of it. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but, now listen to this, what I want you to get, but with the temptation will provide, it doesn't say might provide, will provide the way of escape. Do you hear that? He will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. So, young people, it's not if you are tempted with sexual immorality, but when you are tempted, you are to flee from the sin and escape the temptation by fleeing to and taking refuge in Christ. As Psalms 91:4 says, He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. What a glorious truth. You can flee to Him whenever you're tempted by sexual immorality and sexual sin. And believe me, it will come your way. I know of no sin that has destroyed more lives and more marriages and ministries than sexual sin. But here in this verse, God has given us a lifeline, a way to escape. Many years ago, not too long after I come home from Vietnam, I was still a young man, single. And I don't know of any other way to say it, but there were several girls that liked to come on to me. I don't know why. I never could understand why, but they did. And this one in particular, she was relentless. She was relentless. And now I can't tell you how close I came to caving in to that lust. And I remember one day, I remembered this text, this promise, that God would give me a way of escape. And this one girl, I mean, like I said, she was relentless. And I asked God to deliver me, to give me a way of escape. And that very same day, when I got back into work, I found out that girl had not only been transferred, I'd never seen her again for the rest of my life. God was faithful in giving me a way of escape from that sin. Glory to His name. God is faithful. Even Jesus, although He was a perfect man, who lived a perfect and sinless life while He was here on this earth, was not only dependent upon God as He suffered and He endured the false trials and the scourgings and the agony of the cross. He didn't just depend on God at that time. He lived in total dependence upon God every second of every day that He walked upon the face of this earth. God was His sole and sufficient sacrifice. God was His refuge. And if the perfect Son of God was dependent upon the Father to enable Him to live a life for His Father's glory, how much more dependent should we, young people, should we, fallen, sinful creatures, be? And if you will run to Christ and take refuge in Him when you are tempted with sexual immorality, I promise He will provide a way of escape, and it will save you countless heartaches for the rest of your life. Run to Him. Flee to Christ. Even before His outstanding years as Harding's quarterback, Tom Ed Gooden was noted by the Arkansas Gazette as being the best high school quarterback in his district. The paper ran a picture of Tom Ed with this caption, "Not on Wednesday." It seems that another school had tried to schedule a game with his team, which at the time was Carlisle, Arkansas, on a Wednesday night. But his coach said, "No, there ain't no way. We're not playing on a Wednesday night. My quarterback is a Christian. He goes to church on Wednesday night, and he won't miss for anything, not even a football game. And I can't win without him." Now I realize we don't meet on Wednesday night around here. I realize that. But the point is, he was committed to Christ. And whether you like it or not, young people, your life is a walking testimony. It is a walking sermon. And your good deeds and faithfulness to the Lord must be obeyed. Jesus once described you have a tremendous influence. He described it like this: the light of the world, and a city set on a hill in Matthew 5:14. You have great influence with your peers, whether you know it or not. And as Paul penned his first letter to young Timothy, who wasn't much older than your children, Tim, he emphasized the influence of youth by exhorting him to be an example to other believers in word, in conversation, in his charity, in spirit, and in faith, and in purity, in 1 Timothy 4:12. So by your godly life, by the godly life you live, young people, you can lead others to Christ. But of course, the opposite is also true. Unfaithfulness to Christ suggests to your friends, "Hey, what's the difference between living a Christian life and living without God? I mean, what's the difference? I don't see any difference in your life. After all, if you watch the same perverted movies, use the same foul language, tell the same dirty jokes, dress the same way, same provocative way, that is, participate in sex outside of marriage and you listen to the same sex and drug glorifying music, so what? What's the difference? If you're going to do all that, how are you going to be a witness for Christ? Is that taking up your cross and following after him? Your obedience to Christ must be conditioned primarily upon your life for him. It must be so great. Your commitment must be so great that it leaves no other choice but to follow him. And it must reflect an inner yearning to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness according to Matthew 6:33. But as you consider the questions of what's going to confront you in the future, especially out in the world, about drinking and sexual immorality or church attendance or involvement in church activities, etc., smoking, whatever, be sure to remember that the decisions you make are going to go far beyond your life, and they will be deeply felt in the lives and the destinies of others. Now, I'm not at all sure what all David means when he says, never let me be embarrassed, but I do know this. Jesus was never ashamed of having relied upon his Father, not while he walked this earth or while suffering on Calvary's cross, and neither should we ever be ashamed of him and his cross. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek in Romans 1:16. And here's what John Gill said about this verse, about what David said about not being ashamed. He said, the believer should never be ashamed of anything, not in this world or the one to come, except his sin and the imperfection of his own righteousness and his trust in it. He should never be ashamed of the Lord or our trust in him or his word or his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we believe to be our Savior and Redeemer. Nor should we be ashamed of the Spirit and his work in us and on us. Nor of our faith, hope, and our confidence in the three persons of the Godhead, nor of the gospel, the means of our faith, or our support of the gospel, nor should we be ashamed of any reproaches or afflictions or sufferings that we might have to endure for the sake of Christ and his gospel, nor of his ordinances or of his people. We should never be ashamed of God's people, nor our belief in his coming again for his bride. I believe Christ is going to come again and take us out of this world one of these days. I believe he's coming again. We should never be ashamed to say that. Oh, I tell you, I can't wait until he comes again in all his glorious righteousness. Proclaim it to the world. Neither should we be ashamed that he will receive us in glory. Let me tell you, young people, what the world needs to see more of in us. They need to see men and women, both young and old alike, who are not ashamed, who cannot be bought, whose word is their bond, who put character above their wealth, who are larger than their vocations, who do not hesitate to take chances, who will not lose their identity in a crowd, who will be as honest in small things as they are in great things, who will make no compromise with wrong, whose ambitions are not confined to their own selfish desires, who will not say they do it because everyone else does it, who are true to their friends in good report or evil report, in adversity as well as posterity, who do not believe that shrewdness and cunning are the best qualities for winning success, who are not ashamed to stand for the truth of God's word when it's unpopular. And believe me, it is getting more unpopular every day, it seems. They need to see those who can say no with emphasis, although the rest of the world is saying yes. And I tell you, saints, that's the kind of man I want to be, and it's the kind of men and women I want to see you become. Man and woman who is not ashamed of the gospel or our relationship to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Never, ever be ashamed. Jesus wasn't ashamed. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. You know that? He's not ashamed to call us brothers according to Hebrews 2:11. But with that said, listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 26. For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Oh, I tell you, saints, I tell you, our daily prayer should be, Lord, never let me be ashamed of you or your word. Give me a holy boldness to proclaim your holy name throughout the world in which I live. I hope we all feel that way. How many of you remember, I used this illustration a while back, but this is so apropos for today that I couldn't help but use it again. Remember the young lady down in DeSoto, Texas, I think it was, as the valedictorian of her high school graduating class testified for Jesus Christ. And one of her principal, but before she ever gave her speech, her principal read the speech, and he said, "No, you can't say that. No, are you?" "You can't say that." And only a threatened lawsuit changed his attitude. And then she was asked to rewrite her speech. Tone it down, if you will. And she wouldn't. She said, "No, I'm going to give it just the way it's written." And that's exactly what she did. She gave that speech just as it was originally written. You know what this demonstrates? It demonstrates clearly that our faith is under attack. Now, and you all know this, she could have quoted Buddha or Confucius or some Islam imam, but no, you're not going to quote Jesus. No. You know, others have free speech. They can say whatever they want to. It doesn't matter. But Christians, we seem to be losing more of our First Amendment rights of free speech every day. And sadly, it seems like many professing Christians are more into tolerance these days than they are into the truth. And many Christians, they act ashamed of the gospel. Truth has been sold out for popularity and acceptance. And preachers, they're encouraged to tone it down, don't be so negative. Oh, no, you can't tell the homosexual that he's a sinner in need of a Savior. No, you can't say that, that's hate speech. This young girl's speech was evangelistic, and someone in her hometown said this after reading her speech or hearing her speech. "Perhaps even my wisdom would have changed it." Then it hit me. You know what? We have lost our zeal and our aggressiveness. We are totally passive and defeated. The early church was militant. They We're trying to be righteous without being Christ-centered. Now, saints, that's just not going to happen. There is no righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. And we need to proclaim that to the world and never be ashamed of it. The media shouts courage to the abortionists and the homosexual and the transgenders. For example, Bruce Jenner. They say he's the most courageous woman of 2015, whatever. And radical feminists. And when they shove it in our face, And yet they whine when a little girl discusses her faith and her priorities. Wow. The world's not listening to the church. You know why? Because the church is not talking. And we're not talking because we've been shamed into keeping quiet. We've been shamed into it. Many churches have quit preaching the truth altogether because they no longer have fire in their bones. Pulpits deliver feel-good sermonettes to Christianettes while the church dies. Should not someone rattle our cage? Everything we believe in is offensive. God is offensive. Jesus is offensive. Truth is offensive. Preaching is offensive. The Bible is offensive. And the church had better wake up before our meeting houses become our tombs. Movements begin in caves and die in cathedrals. And we cannot settle for such life support Christianity. What has become of the Great Commission? I tell you, I thank God for the boldness of this little girl from DeSoto, Texas, who was not ashamed of her Savior or his gospel. Now, at the end of verse 1, David asked of God, "In your righteousness, deliver me." David didn't ask God to deliver him because David was righteous. No. He asked God to deliver him because God, is righteous. David knew that there is no acceptance with God, no justification before God, nor was there any deliverance or salvation from sin and death other than by the righteousness of God, which is wrought in Christ alone. As John Gill put it, God is the Father. God the Father accepts and imputes. The Spirit of God reveals and applies. And by this, there is deliverance from sin and from its guilt and his damning power. And there is deliverance from the curse of the condemnation of the law. And there is deliverance from the wrath to come as well as the second death. It was an act of righteousness. When God the Father raised Jesus from among the dead, had he not done so, our Lord would have been exposed as a victim of misplaced confidence and would have been humiliated. It was an act of confidence and righteousness when God the Father raised you and I from among the spiritually dead, granting us both faith and repentance, and then clothing us with the imputed righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, making us acceptable in the beloved. And just as surely as God raised Christ up from the dead, so too he will just as surely raise us up as well. Hallelujah. He will raise us up. It is the righteousness of God, our Savior, that has delivered us from the penalty of sin and God's wrath toward it. Not just in this psalm, but many times over and over again in other psalms, David asked God to incline his ear to him. In verse 2, he desperately wants God to hear what's on his heart and his mind. He wants him to hear what is troubling him. Now, I don't suppose that I had given it too much thought in the past, but when you think about it, before a psalm was ever a psalm, it was first a prayer. And the psalms are prayers that have been set to music. And David was truly a man after God's own heart. He was a man who sought after God in prayer, asking God to come to his rescue, to be a rock of strength and a stronghold to save him. And then in verse 3, he acknowledges. He acknowledges that God is his rock and his fortress, and that for his name's sake, he will lead and guide David. God will be David's rock, his stronghold, and his fortress. Not for David's name's sake, but for his own name's sake. Let me tell you, folks, God is all about God. Has not God promised to deliver those whom he has made and declared righteous? Indeed, he has. For your name's sake, Lord, you have led me in and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. Oh, when you read the account of Absalom's rebellion and attempt to take over his father's kingdom, you see that it was a well-laid plan. It was well-planned. And had God not intervened, it might just have been successful. Then in verse 5, David says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Into your hand I commit my spirit." What a magnificent prayer this is. This verse is what supplied Stephen his dying words in Acts 7 as he was being stoned to death. They are the dying words of Polycarp and John Huss as they were being burned to death at the stake. And throughout the church age, they have been the dying words of many saints as they slipped off into eternity. But above all, they were the last words of our Savior as he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Luke says that Jesus quoted these words with a loud voice and then breathed his last. Why? Because it was finished. That's why. Because it was finished. Jesus had finished the work that God had sent him to do. Jesus had completed and accomplished his mission here on earth. Jesus had borne the wrath of God's holy indignation and paid the penalty for our sins. When it was finished, he committed his spirit into the hand of God, his Father, and voluntarily yielded up his life. No man took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord, and he did so while he was in full possession of all his faculties. You see, he had the power to lay it down and to take it up again, according to John 10:18. And the Roman centurion, looking up on Jesus, while he stood there at the foot of the cross, began praising God and declared, "Surely, surely this was a righteous man," and indeed he was. He was the perfect, sinless Son of God without spot or blemish. Perfectly God, perfectly man, therefore a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice that was more than acceptable to the Father. And there upon Calvary's cross, our Savior and Redeemer died. First, he died for his Father. He died to appease God's holy and just wrath against our sin. And then he died for us, a people whom God had set his love and affection on before even the foundations of the earth. He died that we might have more than just a sacrifice, but a Savior whose righteousness has become our own through imputation. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness, his love for his Father and the sheep that the Father had given him before the creation of the world is what compelled him to submit to the most hideous death ever contrived in the hearts of evil men. Last Friday, Christians all over the world celebrated the birth of our Lord and God's giving of his Son as the greatest gift ever given to humanity. The challenge for us as believers as we approach the new year is to live a life for God's glory in an ever increasingly hostile environment. If things get worse, if they get worse in the coming years, and I suspect they might, remember that Christ is our refuge. He is our refuge, our rock, and our fortress. You have a safe place to run. So you never, never, ever need be embarrassed or ashamed to proclaim his name, and that salvation is found in no other. Remember, he has clothed you with his own righteousness, and that we have no one to fear and no other to please except he who has ransomed us with his own blood. He's the only one we need to worry about pleasing. He is our Lord. And as David proclaims, the God of truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Christ. Never be ashamed to proclaim it. Proclaim his holy name and do it proudly. Amen. Amen. John.